Gospel of John, chapter 4. We'll start by reading the rest of the chapter 4 that we have not covered yet, which will begin in verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day again. Thank you for the word that we have just read, and ask now that you would stand here in our midst and bless it and break it to us. Help it to speak to every heart, and do help it to form in our minds and our consciences the truth of your word, that we might live by it. Amen. After 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. This is just a statement of what happened. We know from what we just went through that Jesus had just been in Samaria. He spent 2 days here after this woman had been saved at the well, and there was a great revival in the city through her. So they spent 2 days there, and then he departs and he goes into Galilee. And then in verse 44, he says, For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. I'm sorry I did not read 10 commentaries on this and see what everybody had to say. I do not understand exactly what it is trying to say in connection to this story. I understand the principle, but I don't understand how this relates to the decision Jesus made to leave Samaria and go to Galilee, or what it has to say about the subject. If there's anybody here who thinks they understand that, would they say so? The basic idea of the idea a prophet has no honor in his own country is the simple fact that I can come to this church year after year after year and stand in this pulpit and preach, and not a single soul out here worships me because you grew up with me. If I was preaching in another church, I would have the adoration of the people. Now, of course, that isn't really strictly true. It's not really true at all. But that's the idea of the principle, okay? It is true that if there is anybody around in this church that thinks very poorly of me, it is most likely to be my family or my wife's family. Now, I'm not going to say that anybody here actually does or doesn't, but I do know for a fact that some people specifically left here because they didn't think much of me. Okay, they did not leave here because they did not think much of Dan or Ezra or my mom's piano playing or the building we were meeting in. They left here because they did not think much of me. Now, that is neither here nor there as far as truth is concerned, because maybe there wasn't anything to think of me. But the principle is very true that, generally speaking, the people who you grow up with, the people who are from your city, the people who you hung out with when you were a kid, never seem to have the same respect for you as if you leave and go somewhere else and meet a new group of people. And why does the Bible say that Jesus' own brethren said things to him because they taunted him because they didn't believe on him? I mean, if Jesus was really the Son of God, why would not the people who grew up in the same family with him not have known it? Now, I'm not going to pretend to give information on the idea of the principle, but apparently it's one of the laws of nature. It just works that way. People tend not to respect somebody who is too close to them, somebody who grew up with them. And you would probably, you know, we can bring Keith Daniel over here from South Africa, and he travels around the country and speaks in meetings, and people will travel 500 miles just to come for 3 meetings and hear him speak. And there's probably many people sitting over there in South Africa that wouldn't go 12 miles out of town to hear him speak if he was speaking near them. And it's not because his worth is less in South Africa or greater here. It's a simple fact that we get too used to things and we lose honor for each other when we grow up together or when we spend lots of time together. And Jesus faced this himself. It is in some ways, it is true that the principle works, and nowhere in the scriptures is it completely stated as something that is super wrong. Though the idea is, anybody who did not honor Christ is super wrong. The fact of the matter is, we need a balance of things in life to keep us where we need to be. And can you imagine? Well, let's just put it like this. You know how what happened? You know what we call the problems of an only child? They're spoiled rotten, usually. But much more than an only child being spoiled rotten is the idea that they simply have no idea how life works, because they never had a brother or a sister to tell them what their value was. When you grow up in a house with a whole pack of kids, everybody's ready to tell you how worthless you are. And the fact of the matter is, they're wrong half the time. But it breaks a person down and gives them some actual value, because they have to They have to face the pressures of other people. And you learn how to be tender to people and respectful to people because your brothers and sisters don't let you get away with things that you think they should. And so it's good sometimes that we do not always get totally respected from everybody. Yet we have to be very careful that we do not disrespect each other. We need to have a very balanced and correct view of each other. So let's move off these verses, because that's about all I can say. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. When Jesus went to the Jerusalem to the feast, was where he took the where he braided the whips and he drove the sheep and oxen out of the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and etc., purified the temple. That was at least one of the things that is recorded in here that he did. Gave him a name. The Galileans had been there when he did that. And they apparently liked it. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. I'm not a scholar in any way, shape, or form on the land of Israel, but Capernaum is apparently a fairly close town, not super far distant from where he was. And when this man hears that Jesus is there in Cana, says, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Many times when there are claims to miracles, you know, we can bring our kid to someone and say, this kid is really sick and needs to be healed and stuff, and he may have just sneezed a little bit. And someone could lay hands on him and claim a miracle and, oh, he's better now and everything. God knows how sick people are. And this is not man's word that we're reading here. This is God's word. And the Bible says he was at the point of death. Now, the certain nobleman that we are reading about, he believed his son was at the point of death. But it wasn't just a fantasy of his imagination, because here it is recorded in the scripture he was at the point of death. It does not matter to me and you at what point we get to if we need Jesus Christ, because there is no point at which we can go beyond his ability to care for us and to heal us. So this man comes to Jesus and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. Now Jesus turns to the man and says, Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. This is one of those verses that we absolutely have to understand the Bible in a to-the-heart application. This is not technically true. Because Jesus said to the man, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But But Jesus did not show the man any signs and wonders. He did not ask for any signs and wonders. And he believed anyway. So Jesus did not tell him as a fact here, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Jesus was saying this to the man to get the idea out of his head, telling him you're not going to see signs and wonders. If you're going to let me heal your son, you're going to have to believe me without anything going on. And the man does not even respond to Jesus' words, except to reiterate his point. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. I want you to realize that it's at least a day from the time this man leaves his son, gets to Jesus, and returns home. It's not like from morning till evening, but I mean it's overnight. It took him at least a 24-hour period to get to Christ and to get home again. He is in a predicament that we don't even know about anymore today, because there was no telephone when he got to Jesus for him to call his wife up and ask, how is the son doing? Is he still alive? Is it worth bringing the Savior? Or did he get better already? There was no way. He didn't have any communication with what's going on. And so when he says to Jesus, Sir, come down ere my child die, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the most important thing that anybody will ever get out of reading the scriptures is the understanding of the importance of doing what Jesus says. Okay, Jesus did not say to him, I'll take care of your son, I'll heal him. Or he left it very clear cut. He said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And there is many, many, many times when we try to exercise faith in God that we fail on the very first step, which is obedience. If you try to put faith in Christ but fail to do what he told you to do, you have failed on the lowest step of the ladder, and you think you're going to climb higher, you will be a complete failure in your faith. If the words of Jesus Christ are true, when he said to this man, go thy way, thy son liveth, the man could leave Jesus at that point and go his way. And there are many, many times that we want to exercise faith in God, but we're too scared to take the steps to do what faith in God would tell us to do. And so this man, he could have said, I will not leave you, I will not go anywhere, I will not do anything. I will not eat another meal. He could have said, I'll sit at your feet and learn what you have to say. He could have said, I'm going to do everything that I can to associate with people who trust you. I'm going to go to your church every Sunday. I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm going to try as hard as I can to believe. But you have to come and heal my son. Well, the work was already done. Jesus said, thy son liveth. Go thy way, thy son liveth. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus did not say, go thy way, thy son liveth, to an unbeliever. Jesus spoke this to a person who was already believing in what Jesus was. If the man had not gone his way, the words of Christ would not have been true in his life. They would have never been spoken to him. Because it is absolutely connected that we get things from God by faith. Jesus did not do mighty works, the Bible says, when they didn't believe on him. So in this situation, the man had to leave Christ in Cana. He had to turn around and go home, though he probably had 12 hours or so to get there, having no idea how his son was doing, except the word of God. That's all he had. You can see, the scripture says, verse 50, when Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And the proof that the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him was the fact that he went his way. But you got to look at something more, because this man didn't believe just as strongly as we would like to see faith sometimes. This man didn't go home with a light heart, rejoicing all the way about the perfect health his son was in. He went home apprehensive, if you will, what he was going to find when he got there. This was a belief of obedience. It was not a belief of heart rest. Because verse 51 says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Why did this man inquire the hour that the son began to amend? Very, very simply, he was checking up on the Son of God. He wanted to see if the Son of God had anything to do with it. That's why. Because if the servants had said, oh, he was up and playing an hour after you left, the man would have said, oh, well, I guess Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, thy son liveth, but he didn't do anything. He was already better. Or if the son had taken a few hours to get better after Jesus had said it, he may have said, well, at least we're out of the danger zone. I can rest. But when he asks the question, what hour? The hour when he began to amend, they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. Now, you go back to verse 50. It says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Now he's believing again in verse 53. Why are we believing twice here? Because the one was a little belief, and the second was an increased belief. The one was a believing in the words that Jesus spoke. The second was a belief in the Son of God. He had a little bit of faith in the beginning. Now he knew that this was the very Son of God. Now he has a lot of faith. We sometimes want to fault ourselves on our faith. You know, we go around and we say, I just don't seem to have the faith for this, or I don't seem to have the faith for this, and I can't seem to get an answer to this prayer or to that prayer. And actually, the Bible says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The Bible says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, these are the words of Jesus, faith as a grain of mustard seed. Does anybody know how much faith that is? It is enough faith to say to this mountain, and that's where everything stops, right there. Because how many of you think that it is enough faith that you believe with all your mighty soul that when you say to this mountain, be thou removed, it's going to be done. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed isn't the faith that believes it's going to happen when you say it. It is the faith that makes you say it. That's how much faith it is. And when Jesus said unto this man, go thy way, thy son liveth, the man didn't have enough faith to say, this is the very Son of God. My son is doing well. My wife is happy. My servants are happy. Everything's peaceful in our home. My son is up playing again. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have that much faith. But he had enough faith to turn and walk and go home based on the Word of God. And we fail so many times to exercise faith on that low level where we make our decisions for life based on it. It comes out in a multitude of different things. But you see this especially clearly true in the lives of young people who are, let's say, not seasoned Christians. They've given their heart to Christ. They want to follow him. They believe he is the Son of God. They want to do what he wants them to do. But at every step of the way, they question his word. So the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then some guy comes along and he shows interest in you and he likes you. And you say, you know, I don't know if he really loves Christ the same way I do. But I've been alive on this earth for 16 years and he's been the only person that's ever showed interest in me. I mean, I can't lose my opportunity. And so you date. Or a job is offered to you, and you're not doing maybe super well financially. Perhaps you need money. Or it might be you don't even need money, but you just need to get into a certain specific line of work that will satisfy you and make you happy, and here's an opportunity. But it's connected with a little bit of compromise. Maybe you look at this job and you feel like, you know, I really want this job. I really want to work in this field, but I don't like this thing that I have to do. I mean, perhaps it requires you to miss church unnecessarily, or maybe there's something shady about the job. Like, you know, maybe there's something not quite above board and honest about it. Just a little thing. Or who knows what. And we fail. We fail in our faith in God when we turn even just a little hair away from the words that he spoke. That's where we fail. That's faith. First rung faith. Now do not go home and apply this idea to things Jesus didn't say. Like, for example, Brandon could go home and he could say, well, I believe, I'm just going to believe God about this girl that I like. We all know he's got at least 100 of them. I'm going out, I'm buying a dress for the wedding, I'm renting the building, I am just gonna trust God that everything's gonna be happy, that's gonna go, I'm setting my wedding date, I'm printing out invitations, and sometime I don't know when, before this date, God's gonna make us get together and have a date, and she's gonna say yes to me, And now, wait, Brandon. Now I say, where does the Bible say that you're going to marry that girl? You know, when we start talking about faith, the only place that we can base faith is on what Jesus said. If Jesus hadn't said to this man, go thy way, thy son liveth, then the only right thing for this man to have done was to sit there just like the blind man, continuing to call until Jesus gave him an answer. We've got to have the word spoken before we base our actions on it. But once God has said something to us, then it doesn't really matter anymore. It doesn't matter if we are Elijah standing on Mount Carmel with the king and the queen outraged with us and hundreds of prophets of Baal around us. They've cut themselves with knives too. Now, if they're frenzied enough to cut themselves with knives and there's one lone prophet of God there, he had reason to fear for his life. When are they going to turn on him? When the fire doesn't fall on their offering. It doesn't matter if we're Abraham offering up our son on the altar. It doesn't matter if we're Daniel in our own personal bedroom praying. It doesn't matter anymore what the proposed consequences of our decision are going to be. The only thing that matters when we're walking by faith is, what did Jesus say? Now, perhaps somebody would say to me, somebody has said to me, somebody did say to me one time, I'm going to get married. And I don't know, there aren't any Christian guys around, so I'm probably not going to marry one. And I said to her, but the Bible says that you can't marry it. If you are a Christian, the Bible says you can't marry the ungodly. And she said, well, there isn't really anything I can do about it, because I'm going to get married, and there's no Christian guys around. Now, Christians don't usually talk that way. But every once in a while, they almost go that far. You know, this is what I'm going to do. And they always have a reason why they're going to do it. It's a good reason, too. I mean, do you think that Jesus doesn't want us to get married? Come on now, be real. So if there's nobody good to marry, we got to lower our standards a little bit, right? What if somebody took a stand and said, I will not get married unless somebody who is fervently serving God with all their heart comes and asks me to marry them. If that doesn't happen, I'm not getting married. What if a person would say that, and because they said that, they would never get married? And they'd have to go through life single. I am not God. Nor can I speak for him. And I'm not going to stand here and say that that has never happened in life. But I'm much, 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 much more ready to believe that 9 out of 10 times when somebody doesn't want something that they get in life is not because they said they were willing, but because they said they weren't willing. Let me put that into practical story. I think more often than not, the son does not get healed Not because the man says to Jesus, I'll accept your will and I will do what you say even if my son dies. But because the man says to Jesus, I will not do what you told me to do. That's why we don't get what we need out of life. There are exceptions. Sometimes things happen to Christians that there is not a person on the face of the earth that can explain it. And only someday when God sets the story straight will we know why something happened to a certain person and why they did not get what seemed to be a reasonable expectation for them. But as a general rule, the Bible says, Jesus says, there's no man that has forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive now in this time 100-fold and in the life to come eternal life. That might have been a quote from 2 or 3 different places. Okay, but that's what he said. If there is no man that has left these things for the sake of Christ and the gospel that does not receive them, then what do we do with some of the stories about some of the people who didn't receive them? And like I say, I think many times the answer lies very simply in the fact that they were not willing to do what Jesus said. We can very easily mess up the Word of God and mess up our lives by putting in our own thoughts and our own feelings into what God says. And just imagine this man saying to Jesus, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man might say, Well, if you're not going, I'm not going. I'm glad my son is living now, but I'm staying here with you. My wife can rot down there. I'm not going to provide for her. My son can grow up without a dad because if you're not going, I'm not going. Jesus said, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Jesus didn't say, Follow me, like he said to some of the other disciples who left everything and followed him. He said, Go thy way. And sometimes we will take the very words of God and apply them to us in a manner that is totally inconsistent with faith. It looks very spiritual. You know how emotional people get, and the subject of marriage is one of my favorites, and it's the most emotional subject on the face of the earth. But I have especially known girls to react to the subject of marriage. Because no guy has showed them any attention, therefore they are going to do this. And one particular girl who is married now said to me one time, I don't think I'm ever going to get married, so I'm going to pursue this life. And the life that she was pursuing was absolutely, totally against anything that God ever says he ever wants a Christian to do. But in her mind, she was accepting God's will for her life in her own way, rebellious way, in her own rebellious way. God isn't providing for me, I'll provide for myself. God isn't giving me a husband, I'm going to get me a career. God didn't do what he created me for, I'm going to create something for myself. But yet she can speak the words as though she's doing it for God. I'm going to be a missionary. You know, see, God didn't provide me a husband, so I'm going to go get this career and I can be a missionary with this career. You know what? And I will tell you right now. Now I told this girl, you absolutely can't do that. You have to compromise with Scripture and you can't do it. You absolutely have to wait on God. And she took my advice and she's married. But I'll tell you right now, if she had pursued what she wanted to do, she wouldn't be married today. Or if she was, it would be because she compromised and married somebody who wasn't worth anything. That's the way it goes. Sometimes we mess things up because we are in pain, we might say. Suppose this man that came to Jesus and said, heal my son. And Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. Suppose he said, I don't have a phone. I can't call my wife. The suspense is too great for me to walk back home. I'm going to die on the way. I can't make it. What is that? It's unbelief. I know, I am absolutely certain that Christians, serious Christians all over the world are suffering severely from the sin of unbelief. Because what we do, because we do not trust God, and because we do not trust God's word, we're fearful, we're afraid, we're discouraged, we're depressed. We are in a box. Some people in this church have liked to refer to it as. You know what that box is? That box is what the Bible calls the sin of unbelief. And it's something that your own hands build around yourself. And you sit there in that little box with that little cover nailed shut. And you recount all the things that your father did against you. And you recount all the things that your mother did against you. And you recount all the things that your brother did against you. And you recount all the things that your sister did against you. And you recount all the things that your church did against you. And you recount all the things that God did against you. And your list grows as you sit there in the darkness of that box. And you say, I am forever in prison because of the way people treated me. And you know what? Your box will be opened in a moment of time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and walk out of it. That box is the sin of unbelief. And it will destroy your life. One of the things that will get you forward, just on a very, very basic, fundamental level of the way life works, one of the things that will get you forward faster than anything else is to be free inside. Just to be happy. Always cheerful. Always smiling. Don't have time for crying in your own bedroom about all the things that people did against you, because you're too busy being joyful. You know, people like that get noticed. They get loved. They get married. They get all sorts of things. And don't anybody here look down on Dan for the fact that he is not married, okay? Because just because a person did not get married yet in life does not mean there's anything wrong with them. Sometimes it takes people a little while to find the right person too, and that happens also. Nobody should ever judge a person, because I'm preaching tonight as though if you're single and you can't get married, it's your own personal problem. Okay, that might be true, but it also might not be. All right, I had to wait till I was 28. That was a long wait. And that was kind of my own fault because I picked a girl that was too young to get married. But either way, just because somebody is sitting in this room and isn't married yet does not mean that they have not put their faith in God. But it might. It might mean that. And you don't examine your brother, but do examine yourself. Okay? Are you putting your faith in Christ on the very lowest level of life? Where nothing on the face of the earth hinders you from absolute, immediate obedience to everything he says. That's what we see this man do. And his faith was weak. Because though he believed the word Jesus spoke, he had to go ask questions about when his son began to amend. And when they gave him the rest of the information, then the father increased his faith. Yes. Was that he was going to get better? Instead of an instantaneous heal. Yes. Now, the good thing that comes out of this is that the man was willing to take faith on the low level and obey what Jesus said. And when, because he does that and he gets the blessing, now what happens? Himself believed and his whole house. Because when a person stands up with faith, an uncompromising, unwavering faith in Christ that will obey him no matter what else happens in life, that kind of faith takes you somewhere and it's contagious. And he got his whole family saved through the healing of his son. Notice now, verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. I want you to notice very clearly here. You know, if you know your own heart, and you know the life of your family, and you know your friends, you know that everybody on the face of the earth could use Jesus to do some mighty work in their lives. You know how many people were in Galilee? Hundreds and hundreds of people in Galilee. You know how many sick people were in Galilee? There's always sick people everywhere. You know how many people in Galilee needed the Savior? But this is only the second miracle that Jesus did. Because it was the second time that somebody in Galilee put their faith in Christ. That's why the work of God isn't going forward on earth today. Because we aren't putting our faith in Christ. Everybody can have the work of Christ in their life. But very few ever get it. It's available by faith, not by works. You don't have to be good. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to be healthy and powerful and come from a good background. You just have to have faith in Christ. Anybody have anything to add before we close this chapter?
Yeah.
In Cana? No, the first one was when he made the water wine.
Well, he said after he came out of the field, which just happened in verse 43.
This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. I think that is referring to this miracle and the other miracle. I'm not sure if the scripture, where does it say Jesus came from when he went to Galilee the first time? Does it say where he came from? I mean, maybe he also came out of Judea into Galilee at that time also. And that's why it says it that way. It says in verse 43 of chapter 1, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now, where had he been? I think that's what it's saying, is that it's the second miracle that he did when he went to Galilee. And so this is also the second time he went to Galilee. Because John is writing in an amazingly story way throughout his gospel, telling, you know, and then 2 days later he did this, and then later, and then this happened. And he's really recording this is the first number of chapters in the Gospel of John take up the first few weeks of Christ's ministry in chronological order, what he did from there. From his baptism to his calling of some of his disciples to this, that, and the other thing. It's just the first few weeks here that are recorded in these first chapters. And so I think he's referring back to the other miracle. But if that were the case, then that makes three miracles if he did another one that isn't recorded. I'm not going to say that's not a possibility. All right, well, let's go ahead and dismiss for tonight.